that was good singing. Praise the Lord for all these songs. I so appreciate when invited here to speak that I'm also given the opportunity to choose the hymns. And you sang them well. And I hope that our reading of Psalm 20, or our singing of Psalm 29 this morning, and then our singing of these other hymns has given you sort of a clue as to where I would like to take you this morning in the Word of God. Yes, we read Psalm 30 responsively, but we're going to take a good close look today at Psalm 29. And so if you'll be turning to Psalm 29, I want to give you a little bit of a clue as to what I believe this psalm is talking about. David spent much of his life outdoors, especially when he was a young man, and then later as a warrior. And so he was very familiar with the lay of the land throughout the land of Israel. And he was conversant with all of the weather features and the topography, and he uses that often to describe things about the Lord in the psalms that he wrote. And I believe what he's doing here in Psalm 40, or rather, I'm sorry, I turned to the wrong place, in Psalm 29, is he's describing a storm. And so we've had some stormy hymns this morning. And then I'll show you the reason for that here as we read. I would like to read the psalm first, but I want to give you a little bit of a clue as to what you can be watching for. You may know these things already. I love this psalm and how comforting it is to my heart in facing the storms of life. We sang, Master, the tempest is raging. And there we saw how he has the ability to calm a storm. It's an important principle in that truth and in that story. Jesus' boat cannot sink in Jesus' sea. Think of it. He's in control of it all. He's the great creator. We learn that. And we'll look at that from Colossians, Lord willing, tonight. But here in Psalm 29, he's telling us in the first couple of verses an introduction about how we should bow down before this mighty God who has this great power and strength. And then he begins to describe a terrible storm that rises out over the Mediterranean Sea. Here in verses 2 and 3, he says this is like the voice of the Lord. He does speak through his creation, and his voice is heard through the things that he has made. And he sends his message, as we've seen in Romans chapter 1 and in Psalm 19, about how he declares his own glory through these things that he has made. And we see the storm building and the thunder and lightning. And then it strikes land in the northern part of the land, right where the cedars of Lebanon grow. And as it comes in from the Mediterranean and rips and tears through the cedar forests of Lebanon, then it begins to pass over the land of Israel until finally it goes into the wilderness and dissipates on the sands. That's the storm that he's describing here. And then he shows how even though there are these storms, the Lord is enthroned above the storm. He's in control. And we learn again that wonderful lesson that God has everything under control. So let's read this psalm. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Father, I pray you'd open this scripture to our hearts. Give us patience and attentiveness this morning as we review these truths, and help us know that our Savior is the sovereign of every storm in life. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm should bring comfort to anyone who's facing the storms of life, whether they be physical or emotional or spiritual, or in whatever realm we're under attack or feeling weak or in danger. In those times when you're tempted to ask, "Carest thou not that we perish?" take comfort. Here's the truth that the winds and the waves shall obey His will. Isn't that a wonderful and comforting truth? God has always used physical things to illustrate His truth. Everything in creation bears the signature of the Creator. Anything that we can see that God has made teaches us something about Himself. We see the scars of the fall on His creation and in our lives. But we see the hope of His resurrection in the new birth and in the birth of new loved ones. These things are reminders. Summer is closing in. The leaves are getting tired. And soon the fall will come with its own beauty. And then the cold months of winter, while the earth sleeps. But if the Lord tarries, spring will come, and the cycle will be repeated over and over and over again. I heard a man say one time in chapel at BJU that if you could go back 50 years in the past or 50 years into the future, every one of us would disappear. Our life is fleeting. We're here but for a moment. Our lives are even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But eternity is long. And if this cursed earth, under the consequences of the fall, has the beauty that we see in it, and the joy that it brings to us, we cannot even imagine what it will be like when it's restored, and what heaven will be like when we get there. Can you imagine? Many of our loved ones have gone on before. I'm in the generation now where my friends are beginning to pass on. It's scary in some ways, but reassuring and comforting if I know that they know the Lord. That's a good thing. Life on earth is temporary. But life on earth has many lessons, and we see it all around us. I know sometimes we talk about the ornate and perhaps wasteful spending that is done on some cathedrals. But if you've ever had the opportunity to visit one of the cathedrals, perhaps in Europe or in the United Kingdom, and see the majesty there, it reminds me that these things were built. Sometimes generations of families gave their lives for the building of these cathedrals. And how when people who were illiterate, couldn't read the Bible for themselves, who needed to see a concept of the majesty and glory of God, when they walked in, and their eyes were drawn up to those massive high ceilings with all this incredible architecture, ordained with all of this beautiful artwork and the music that was so glorious from the pipe organs and the choirs. It was evident that there was something beyond the furrow of their plow. It caused them to look up and to think about things that were celestial. And in that sense, that was a good intent. So though we might criticize certain elements of it, that was, I believe, its intention. And the music, the kind of music that they had, was uplifting, and it spoke of God. And there were some, even within the most corrupt periods of the church throughout history, who came to understand who God was and what His truth was all about. And the Lord has preserved His word and preserved His people throughout all of those things. It's a good thing to be reminded that God speaks through His creation. And this storm is actually called His voice. Now let's take it apart a little bit and see if we can glean some truths from it. Everybody has a story about a storm. I'm sure if we were to have a testimony time, and each of us were to talk about the most frightening storm we ever experienced, you'd have a story. Mine occurred when I was about 7 years old, I'm thinking. There was a terrible storm. We lived in an old sort of dilapidated house up on top of a hill, and my dad was working two jobs, and he had his school job where he was a teacher during the day, and then his ministry on the weekends, and then he also worked on the railroad a little bit in the evenings to try to keep body and soul together and take care of our family. So our mother, my older brother, and my baby sister, and I awoke in the night to the house shaking and thunder rumbling, lightning exploding so close to our house that we didn't know what to do. There was no place to go. And so we all huddled together. We flew down the stairs and gathered together in the living room. And Mom huddled us all on the couch, and we prayed, and we sort of waited it out, hoping the house wouldn't fall in on us or the roof blown off, and we'd be soaked with water. It was in the middle of the night, and I felt a little hungry. And so on my way through the kitchen into the living room, I went over to the refrigerator, and I picked up a carrot. And I had this carrot in my hand. I remember this so well. And we were all huddled together. And the storm was crashing, and the thunder was rumbling. And then there was a moment of calm. And it was poor timing on my part, I'm sure. But it was right in one of those calm moments that I decided to take a big bite out of my carrot. Crunch! Just like that. And I remember my mother saying, "What was that?" And I thought, that was me. That's my memory of a storm. What's yours? Well, David was recalling a storm, no doubt, that he had experienced, perhaps when he was out on a campaign, or perhaps with his sheep. And he describes that storm for us here. Here we see in the first two verses that in every storm of life, there's a summons to honor the Savior. I would urge you to make a note of this in your mind so that the next time you hear the thunder and the lightning, do you do what most of us do? You hear the crack of the lightning, and then you count until you hear the rumble of the thunder. Do you do that? So that you can estimate how far it is. And then if you count the next one, and you can determine whether it's passing on or whether it's coming your way. And so maybe David was doing that, but he here tells us about this storm. Salvation comes from heaven, he says. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, or ye sons of the mighty, is what he's saying. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Did you notice that? We've only read the first verse and the first phrase of the second verse, and three times we've heard this phrase, give unto the Lord. Render unto the Lord something. What? Glory, strength, and the glory due his name. Who is it? Ye sons of the mighty, you who know the Lord. What is it? Give him glory and strength. Why? Because it's due his name. It's the honor that we owe him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What an interesting phrase. There are a number of ways that that can be rendered or translated, and when we talk about the glory that's due his name, we can talk about the holiness of the sanctuary or the submission in an active time or place of worship. But the words literally translate in an interesting way. The word beauty there refers to the adornment of the Lord. In other words, how we adorn his person and his nature and his character. And the word holiness there refers to his separateness from all corruption. So it wouldn't be wrong for us to put this in these words, worship the Lord in the adornment of separatedness, being apart from the corruption of the world and being apart from all the things that are ungodly and unlike him. That's how he is. He comes to us, he loves us, He came to this earth and dwelt among us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he lived among us for 33 years without sin. He was with us, but he was not of us. He was like us, but he was not corrupt. He took upon him our sins and the consequences of it and all the shame and suffering, and was separated from his Father during that period. But God is separate from sin, and he draws us close to him. And the way we get close to him is by separating ourselves from that which is corrupting. He did that for us judicially. We need to do it purposefully on a regular basis so that we come into his presence with thanksgiving and praise and a separateness from the things of the world. We're to honor his universal authority. Ye sons of the mighty, he says. We must acknowledge his unsurpassed authority, glory, and strength, abundant might. Recognize who he is. Men today focus so much on themselves. Many years ago, there was a team of filmmakers. It started, I think, somewhere in the University of Chicago, Divinity School there. And they were going to do a report. It was the Fundamentalism Project. And they were seeking the common denominators of fundamentalism within the three major Abrahamic religions. And they talked to the Jewish people. And they were thinking that the ultra-Orthodox would be the equivalent of the fundamentalists within Christianity, but they couldn't really prove that. They were trying to show that the fundamentalists within Islam, who were dangerous people, and we were just beginning to learn how dangerous they could be, that they also had a similar mindset and series of behaviors. Neither of those religious groups were willing to own the name fundamentalist. And yet the news media was using it almost daily to refer to terrorist acts. And then they came to talk to some fundamentalists within Christianity. And somehow I was one of them that was talked to. And my picture ended up on the front of a book. And we were featured in a film called The Power and the Glory. I like that because this speaks of the power and the glory of God. But they were looking for this common denominator. What kind of a mindset? What kind of insecurity? What kind of legalistic approach to life is common to all these people? And I'm not sure whether they were satisfied with their product as they brought it together. But as a result of it, when this film came out and they were promoting it, they used my likeness. I was preaching, and they wanted to get a backdrop that was nice. So they took me over to the War Memorial Chapel on the campus of Bob Jones University with all that art surrounding me and the picture of the ascension of Christ. And I had my Bible out and I was holding forth. And they waited till I had the angriest look possible on my face, one of those faces, and I was just reading, really. And they put that on the front of the book, and then they also put it in all of the news magazines and newspapers all over the country. And my sister was living in Texas at the time with her husband, who was in the military. And she opened up the Sunday paper, and there was the news magazine, and my picture was all over the front of it. And so she sent me a copy of that magazine. And she also sent me a poster that she had purchased especially for me on that occasion. Because that was a lot of publicity, you see. And I love that poster. It was a beautiful poster of a glorious sunset and all the beauty of the creation. And then emblazoned across the top were these words, "There is a God." And then down at the bottom it said, "You are not him." Now, we need to be reminded that there is a God, but we also need to be reminded we're not him. We're subject to him. We're dependent on him. We owe him our praise, our adoration, our worship. Sometimes we can think of ourselves more highly than we should. I was quite pleased and encouraged when I received the invitation to come preach here again. It's one thing to be invited. It's another wonderful thing to be invited back, you see. So thank you for that. We're to acknowledge him. Salvation comes from him. And salvation comes because of his holiness, his purity, his sinlessness. And this little couplet here in verse 2 explains the real way to worship. Give the Lord his due. Given to the Lord three times in these two verses. Given to the Lord your devotion in the adornment of cleanliness or separatedness. Today there's such an emphasis on what's called praise and worship. Signs and wonders. That's slowed down a little bit in our culture. They attract the emotional and the same kind of emotions that are illustrated by the turmoil, I believe, of this storm. But the Bible tells us to bow down and humble ourselves in submission. That word worship could just as easily be rendered by the word bow down. Humble yourself in the eyes of God, and he will lift you up. Worship begins with a realization that affects the will. And we make a choice to humble ourselves in the presence of God and adore him for who he is. That's the introduction to the psalm. He hasn't even begun to tell us about the storm. It's a call to worship. And David is saying this call to worship God can be illustrated in the might and the power that he shows us. Our little globe is a speck in the universe. Not even a speck unless you have a powerful microscope from some distance. But God spoke all of that into existence. The story of the creation. The words appear, let there be light. What's the next phrase? And there was light. God created by the power of his voice. He creates in us a new heart through the power of his voice. Here is his voice. I've said often, this is not just a book about God. This is a book from God. This is literally the voice of God. This is called, in this book, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is also called the Word of God. It's the Logos. It's the message. It's God's voice speaking to us. Now, there have been people who often will say, God spoke to me. And I wonder if they're talking about an audible voice. Well, I've heard people say that God spoke to them, and who am I to say that they didn't have some kind of an impression that could be expressed in words? God has never spoken to me in an audible voice into my ear. But he has spoken to me many times through his word. I'll read something in the word, and all of a sudden it is as though that particular verse was spoken by the Spirit of God into my life. The application was made by the Spirit of God of some truth. I'm sure, believers, that you've had that experience as well. You know that God met your need through his word, entered into your life with truth that was life-changing, giving you direction, giving you correction, giving you whatever you needed at that particular time. So here then comes the storm. In every storm of life, there's a shaking that displays the Savior. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Now think about that. We sang of how his voice stilled the waters. The storm is raging. If you've ever been to Israel, you know how the topography of the land contributes to the weather patterns. Breezes or winds come off the Mediterranean Sea. They blow from the west to the east. That's fairly typical of weather all over the earth. It's called the Coriolis effect, I believe, where the winds sort of follow the rotation of the earth coming in from the west to the east. Generally, that's where our weather comes from. That's true all over the northern hemisphere. And I guess the world. Here this wind comes roaring across that vast plain that the the plane that where Armageddon will take place, and then it is forced over into the area of the Galilee, and there's some rocky mountainous areas on the western shore of Galilee. One mountain there called Arbel is a very high place. You can see the whole Galilee and the valleys around. And then there's a place where it's like a funnel, where there's a huge rock mountain, which is Arbel, and there's a split in that rock, and the wind comes roaring down there, and when it hits that split in the rock, it's like going through a nozzle. And because it narrows, the velocity of those winds increases, because there's a large amount of wind and a narrow place for it to pass, and it goes through that nozzle and rips out over the Galilee with incredible force. And it can come very quickly and very forcefully and stir up an incredible storm. Even though the Galilee is a relatively small body of water compared to the oceans, it's large enough and deep enough to have enough water to make a terrible storm that could engulf any of the fishing boats that are there. And so here this was happening. And the Lord was asleep. And they woke him up. Don't you care that we perish? You know, do something. And so the Lord spoke. Now, when we sing the song, I like the way we sang it today. We didn't try to be overly dramatic. But sometimes I've heard the thing sung overly dramatic, and the song leader will often interpret that passage of Scripture by the way he has either the congregation or the choir sing it. They'll slow it down, and they'll come to the place where they'll say, "Peace, peace, be still." You ever sung it that way or heard it sung that way? When the Lord spoke those words, he was not whispering to the storm. He used very forceful language, and the words that he used and the circumstances call for a very forceful order. I had a professor that illustrated how that was done, and he said it in Greek, you know, "Tomo'o, pefenosa," like that. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to use that. And so when I was preaching one time on that passage, I decided I would make such a delivery. We had a very small building, and so we had pretty much one room in that little metal building, and then a couple little side rooms, and we used those for the nursery. And so I came to the place where I was illustrating the order that the Lord gave to the storm, and I forcefully called it out, and immediately every baby in the nursery cried. I woke them all up, and I thought, well, that didn't work. But when the Lord is using his voice, he was forceful in his command for that storm to abate, and instantly it did. Can you imagine? One trip I was in Israel, and we were on the Sea of Galilee, and we were studying that story of the Lord stilling the storm. And it was early in the morning, and the surface of the Galilee was as glass. It was so still. And I tried to imagine what it would be like to have witnessed this raging storm with the crashing waves, and then instantly to see it as we saw it that morning. The power of the Lord. So God's voice can bring calm and make things still. But God's voice can also stir things up and bring trouble and fear, discipline into our lives. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. I'm not trying to suggest to you that God is speaking in some language that we would understand, but these people who lived outside, who studied the creation, who meditated on the Lord's message in what they saw and observed, are astute in some ways that modern man may not be. We take things for granted. But here we hear something happening out there. We hear the rumbling of the thunder. Remember when the prophet sent his messenger to see what was happening after he had told there would be rain, after 3 years of drought. And finally he came back and said, "I see a small cloud like a man's hand out over the Mediterranean." And what was the order? Run for cover. because the storm was coming. And this storm brewed out over the Mediterranean, stirred up the waters, and made huge waves, and the swells were coming, and the clouds were rolling. And everybody knows it's time to take cover if they possibly can. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. Storms bring thunder. And it wasn't that they believed in some animistic or mystical way that the gods are speaking the way the Greeks did. But this is the power of God. And they believed that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and that our Creator made a world that behaves in this way, and his power is over it. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And the word many waters there refers to many waves, much stirring, much activity. The calm sea now is turbulent and dangerous. And you remember Paul's experience when the Euroclydon, or basically a Mediterranean cyclone is what it was. And those happen even today. They're not reported much, but one time I was researching this and I actually found an aerial or a satellite picture of a hurricane in the Mediterranean. Now, they're not as large as the hurricanes in the seas, but dangerous enough. And you know the story of Paul's shipwreck when he was on his way to Rome. So it's powerful. It could have been something like that that they were witnessing. And he speaks of this great storm and these great waves that were taking place here in verse 3, beginning out over the sea. Some suggest that's a symbol of mankind. It builds as it strikes the shore. It's coming in and bringing all this water, perhaps, that is picked up with it. Now, throughout the Bible, when we read of the cedars of Lebanon, we're reading about strength, huge trees that were used in the construction of the temple and of Solomon's house. And these great, tall cedars were there in the mountains of Lebanon to the north of Israel, there on the shore of the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And he says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So when this storm came in, it was noisy. It was noisy and frightening. And when something like that comes into our lives, it takes our full attention. Draws us away from the things that we were planning. Draws us away from the things that we were hoping for. And causes us to realize nothing else is as important as my being protected from this experience. We've read about storms and turmoil. Had a friend who decided he would stay in his home in Charleston when Hugo hit the shores around 1980. He said he'd grown up there and he'd been through many hurricanes. And generally, the rain would come, the earth would soften, and the trees would begin to lean. And sometimes their roots wouldn't hold, and then they would just fall over. He was hiding under his dining room table, looking out the window, as the trees were not just leaning, but crashing to the ground, shaking and wondering, why on earth did I stay here? And of course, he survived it, but he was afraid that he wouldn't. And so it builds, this storm builds as it strikes the shore. And sometimes when we see the storms on the horizon and we're afraid and we see them build, we know that we're powerless to do anything about them. Maybe you've been through such a storm. And I'm not talking about the weather now. I'm talking about the storms of life, the turmoil, the difficulty, the uncertainty. And you know that you have to hide yourself in the Lord, like we sang this morning. I hear this phrase, well, there's nothing left to do but pray. And sometimes we're in that situation. But sometimes I think it's sad when we come to the point where we make that statement, nothing left to do but pray, when the intention might be, because if there was something else to do besides pray, that's what I do. Prayer should not be a last resort. Prayer should be a first resort, a continual resort. Not just, Lord, protect me from the storm, but protect me in the storm. There will be storms. God loves you and will protect you. Take the long view, the eternal view. Even if the storm takes your life, if you know the Lord, you'll be safe. He'll take you to heaven, and everything will be well, perhaps. But here he describes this storm striking the shore and the cedars of Lebanon, full of strength, and yet broken by that storm. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Think about that. What's that saying? The voice of the Lord is the Lord. When God speaks, His speech emanates from Him. I am saying my words. I own these words. I'm responsible for the words. When God speaks, He's emanating His character. He's demonstrating His power and His majesty and His knowledge. When God spoke, the worlds came into existence. There came to him a man with a withered arm. And the Lord asked him what he wanted. And he said that I could be made whole. What did the Lord say? Stretch forth thy hand. What's the next phrase? And he stretched it forth. Where did the man obtain the power to stretch forth his hand? He was crippled. Whose power was it that caused his arm to function? It was the Lord's power. And how was that power transferred from the Lord himself into that man's body? By his speech. The Lord said, stretch forth thy hand. When God speaks, the power to obey him is inherent in what he says. If you receive and believe his commands, you are receiving the power to obey his commands by virtue of his command. When he says something, if you believe it and receive it, you appropriate the power to do it. That's what the speech of the Lord is doing. If he can speak and control the inanimate universe, his speech gives you the power to do what he's telling you to do. So sometimes we'll say, I can't do that. I don't have the strength. Ask yourself, what has God told you to do? What has God called you to do? When God gives you a command or gives you a call, your ability to obey Him and honor Him is inherent in that call. Don't forget that. Moses said, my speech, my mouth, I can't do what you're calling me to do. And the Lord said, I'll be with your mouth. I'll send Aaron with you, and he'll speak for you. He's articulate. I'll take care of you. You do what I'm telling you to do, and I'll make it possible. Watch this. What's that in your hand? Staff. Throw that down. He threw it down and became a serpent. Here's another interesting thing. He said, now pick it up. Pick it up. And he picked it up, and what happened? It became a staff again. And the Lord demonstrated to him, look, you do what I'm telling you to do, and I'll empower your words. When Moses spoke to Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's an amazing thing that Pharaoh debated with him and argued instead of off with his head, because God was with him. And when Moses spoke, God was speaking to Pharaoh. And that's why it's so awful that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God confirmed his hardness. Whatever our response to the Lord is, the Lord will give us strength to persist in that and to magnify it. So submission enables more submission. Trust enables more trust. Obstinance brings more obstinance. Resistance. God confirms the choices that we make in our responses toward Him. That's the lesson of this. And the voice of the Lord broke the cedars. It was the Lord Himself, he says, who broke the cedars of Lebanon. Not just making them dance around. I was standing on the deck behind our house when there was a storm brewing. We never did get a drop of rain that day, but the wind came in. Usually the wind will come right in front of the rain. And here was the wind, and the trees were dancing all over the place. There's a little forest area behind us, and those trees were just swaying. I thought, boy, they're going to snap off. They're very resilient. And they were twisting and turning, and I thought, boy, they're going to get ruined. But then when the wind passed, they calmed down again. And I was reminded of this psalm when I saw that. Now, we're not just talking about smaller trees. We have some oaks and other things like that. We're talking about the cedars of Lebanon, big, massive trees, big trees. And they were snapped, broken, limbs coming down, all the dead wood, all the, and sometimes I believe it describes even the trees, some of the trees themselves were broken. And so it goes through the cedars of Lebanon, then it goes down over the land, down toward Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea is, of course, where the spies stopped, went into the land, came back with their evil report. That's way down in the south, near the Dead Sea, and where they were going to enter the Promised Land. So here's the storm. I'll draw a little map in the air here, okay? Here's the coastline of the Mediterranean, like this. And here's the nation of Israel. And here's Egypt down here. And the Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River between them. And here's this storm brewing out over the Mediterranean. And it crashes onto the coastline of Lebanon and rips and tears the forest and the cedars. And then it continues in a southeasterly fashion as it comes across the nation of Israel, or the ancient country, and then down to the wilderness where the deserts are there as it moving out toward the Dead Sea. And there it spins itself and shakes there's not much large vegetation, but the sand's blowing and rearranging the dunes and all of that sort of thing until finally it's spent and dissipates itself. So here's the storm coming through, and it got the whole nation of Israel and soaked it and shook it and woke up the people. That's what he's describing here. He shocked their world, and he's well able to do that, to get our attention. His voice will thunder sometimes. He sometimes speaks in a still, small voice. We know that. But sometimes he speaks in a loud, frightening voice with this storm and things like that. And he's well able to challenge our confidence. If a small swirl of wind can twist a cedar out of the ground, this is our God and the power that he manifests in his creation. It says in verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. I believe he's describing lightning. A lightning storm is a scary type of storm. And here are these charges of electricity just explode onto the ground. Perhaps you've seen them. Or perhaps you've seen photographs of them or videos of them where these lightning bolts come down and fork out, dividing that flame of lightning and striking in multiple places. That, I believe, is what he's describing in this storm. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. Maybe you've been in a building during a storm where the building itself was shaking. He shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. So the trees, the sands, he just swept through the country with this storm, getting everyone's attention. And while he's going down through there, it says, he maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon, Syria, like a young unicorn, which is probably an ibex or something like that. The voice of the Lord, and he speaks of the lightning shaking the wilderness. And then he says, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. I studied that verse, trying to understand all the symbolism and the statements they were making there. the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds, which is like an antelope or a deer-like animal. They lived out in the wilderness. And this is that he makes them to calve. And, of course, the word calve has many different approaches. But a storm like this, a terrible storm like this, would be the result of very, very low barometric pressure. I'm not a scientist. I read this, okay? And low barometric pressure affects so many things. I don't know of any scientific studies that have proved what I'm going to tell you, but I have read many anecdotal reports that say there is a phenomenon referred to as storm babies. Anybody ever heard of that? That when the barometric pressure comes, it affects the bodies of all people. I mean, we're mostly water, and we have low barometric pressure, and that affects our bodies. And if there are women that are near the time of their delivery of a child and a storm comes, a lot of people are racing off to the hospital. In fact, I found some websites where people were showing you how to pack for a storm if it's near your due date. Because not only will you need to protect yourself and get to the hospital and be safe, but you might find yourself racing to the hospital quicker than you thought. And that was the whole thing. And I thought, well, now that makes sense. If we have animals who are living outdoors and all of a sudden this storm comes in and the barometric pressure is sweeping over them and all of a sudden they calve. I mean, the Bible deals with details that we might miss if we didn't stop and meditate on them. So it's affecting everything. It's affecting lives. It's affecting the beasts out in the field. And he discovereth. The word discover means uncover. You know, the fool hath no greater delight but that his heart should discover itself. In other words, the fool wants to uncover everything. He wants to stand and speak everything he knows or everything he thinks everywhere he is. And that's what that proverb is referring to. But when it speaks of discovering the forest, it means that nothing can hide there. Run into the forest, but the storm will be right there with you. There's no place to hide. The Lord knows everything. I thought and meditated on that phrase, that he was discovering the forest. And I remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, who, when they chose to disobey God, immediately became aware of sin. And they were so ashamed, and they hid themselves. And the Lord came to them and said, you know the story, Adam, where art thou? The Lord uncovered him. He found him. He knew where he was. The Lord didn't ask Adam where he was because he didn't know. He asked him where he was because he wanted him to admit it. He wanted him to say what he said. I hid myself because I was naked and I was ashamed. The Lord said, who told you that you were naked? And he was under such conviction, but he still made excuses. The two aspects of human nature that occurred that day in the garden are with us to this day. When we do wrong, when we tolerate sin in our lives, we tend to hide. And when we are discovered in our hiding place, we tend to blame, point to others. Well, the woman that you gave me. And Adam blamed God for his own disobedience. And that was the beginning of the storms of life. But the Lord made a way, a provision. He took the skins of animals, which means he took the lives of those animals, and shed their blood, which was a picture of the shed blood of the Savior that was to come. And Adam and Eve put their faith in God's solution instead of their own feeble attempts to hide and blame. And the story of salvation began. And the promise of the Savior who would come as the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the story of the ages. And here the Lord is reminding us of his great power as this storm passes through. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. One commentator translated that every whit of the temple. doth everyone, every whit, everything. Some commentators believe that he's speaking about sounds that were made. Now, the tabernacle was in place when David wrote this. And later, Solomon's temple would be built. And then Herodian temple. And all those have been destroyed. And now the Jewish people in the world await the building of the millennial temple that is yet to come. But the building itself was singing in the wind, is what he's saying here. The building was making noise as the wind blew through, and the eaves were moaning in this storm. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The temple itself, the tabernacle, the place where they met with the Lord, even that was a reminder of the glory of God. So that's the storm, and that's where it comes through. When we were here in November, we had a glorious time with you. But since then, Carol and I have traveled far and wide. we had ministry out west, and we went in June to two islands in the Philippines. We were in Cebu for several days, glorious, glorious meetings and wonderful time with the believers there. And then we had a four-day break between the conference we were going to in Manila. And we went to Vietnam. Now, the last time I was in that part of the world, it was considerably different than it is today. I was amazed. On a Sunday morning there, the Lord gave me the opportunity to preach the gospel in Faith Baptist Church of Saigon. Can you believe it? Now, the believers have to be very careful. They say there's at least one communist in every service. We met a young lady there that had been saved about 8 years ago. And she has been faithful in church, and Carol made a real connection with her. And she lives at home with eight other family members who are communists. And she is a light in her family and among her friends. And as I say, the believers have to be careful there. There were about 500,000 believers in Vietnam when the war ended in 75. And they were, for the most part, they killed them down to about 100,000. Tragic. They confiscated somewhere, I don't remember the exact number, over 500 churches that were there. The Christian Missionary Alliance had done a great work through their missionaries for many, many years there. They confiscated these churches. And when Vietnam joined the World Trade Organization, that group said, well, you're going to have to work on your human rights issues if you want to be a part of the World Trade Organization. So they began to give a little bit more leeway and a little more flexibility. And some of the believers there were being so bold as to congregate in the street in front of the building that the government had confiscated. And so they promised to start giving them back. I don't know how many years it's been now. Many. But they have given back some of the churches to the people. In fact, out of 500, they've given 9 of them back. And the rest of them are still being used for some other purpose. But these believers are growing. And since the end of the war, when they were killed back to 100,000, they have grown, they have witnessed, they have won people to the Lord, they have strength there, so that now it is estimated that there are 1 million believers in Vietnam. Isn't that incredible? Saigon, today it's called Ho Chi Minh City, is one of the most progressive, attractive, growing business centers that I've ever seen. Parts of it look like Singapore. It's amazing to see what's happening in that city. I do not know how many motorcycles there are in that city. But when you drive on the street or you ride in a taxi, you feel like you're swimming in a huge school of fish. They all move together and make their turns, and they're everywhere. Everywhere. There must be 1 million of them. That's an amazing thing. That people, and they're nice. They're all the same size. but clean and quiet, and people go about their business. Now, you can tell that there's a fearfulness in the people and a carefulness because of their government, where they live. But we were there and spent some time with the believers there. It was incredible. Then we went back to the Philippines and had a conference there. When we came home, we stopped on the West Coast. I have a son who pastors now in California. And while we were there, we went to see a dear friend who pastors in San Francisco. We had a day, and we drove up across the Golden Gate to a redwood forest. And that's where I'm going with this story. And Carol and I walked into that redwood forest, and I was reminded of this psalm in my heart about the cedars of Lebanon. I don't know if you've ever been in a redwood forest, but the first thing you notice is how calm it is, how quiet it is. There's almost a reverence as these mighty trees are like cathedrals. We stood in a burned-out spot on the side of one of those trees like insects in this huge living thing, hundreds of years old. And as I study about these cedars of Lebanon, and I think about the majesty of God, and how he has built these structures, which if you want to see one, you've got to look up, just like those cathedrals I spoke of in Europe. And here the Lord has shown us his strength in our weakness. When you stand in a little hole in the side of a tree, and you realize how mighty this thing is, this living organism, and you're a little teeny thing beside it. I heard my children sing that little song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." That's what this psalm is all about. And then the conclusion comes in verses 10 and 11. In every storm of life, there's a strength that honors his sovereignty. And we can be secure in that. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. The flood is talking about the storm and all the water that's coming. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Our world can be shaken and we can be frightened. The Lord has everything under control. He's on his throne. We use that phrase, don't we? The Lord's on the throne. He has it all under control. He's never surprised. He's never overwhelmed. He's never worried. He's never afraid. That's our God. When the storms come into our life and our world is shaken and our sandcastles are blown away, he's still in control. The Lord will give strength to his people. Now, when you see the strength of the Lord demonstrated in something so simple as a storm, that is a reminder that the God who made those storms can also still the seas. He can speak, "Peace, be still," into your storm as well. Ian Paisley told me a story. I was so thrilled when we sang that song, "Master, the Tempest is Raging," to look down there and see that he'd gotten the copyright for that tune in 1990. I don't know who still holds it. But I was with him at a conference at the Hylee Conference Ground north of London one year, and it's just awed to be in his presence. And we had taken a tour, and we'd gone out into Suffolk. Let me give you a little. Imagine the country of England, okay? It's shaped sort of like a shoe. And then you have, let me see if I can turn it around for you. There's the low country down here where the shipping ports are and all that sort of thing in the east. And then it kind of turns like it would be the front of your ankle. And then you have Ireland over there. And there are ferries going back and forth. Well, right there in that bend is Suffolk. And in the middle of that is a place called Burrington Combe. I don't know why they call it that. Dr. Paisley was telling me about that and telling me the story. It's legendary, so, you know, I don't know if it's totally factual, but it's a great story. And he was telling me this story about Augustus Toplady. What a name. And how he was riding to preach at a certain place, and a sudden storm blew up. came off the sea, very much like this storm right here. And he had his horse, he was riding his horse, and the storm was so strong, so powerful, so frightening. There is a cleft in the rock. You can look it up. Look up Burrington, spell it just like it sounds, Combe, C-O-M-B-E, I believe it is. And you'll see a picture of that rock, and it's striated with these grooves in it, and there's one crack in there, and it was very, very narrow. And Top Lady knew he needed to take shelter. And this storm was lashing, and the hail was falling. And the story goes that he was so afraid that this storm was going to kill his horse that he put himself back in the cleft of that rock, and he pulled his horse's head in there as far as he could and tried his best to protect him until this storm passed. And while he was there in that cleft of the rock, he prayed to God, and his heart cried out to God the words of the song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for thee, let me hide myself in thee." In the same way, according to the story, that he had been protected and his life spared in that cleft of the rock, Top Lady saw the story of salvation itself. How he was delivered from destruction, in fact, and that was a reminder of how he was delivered from destruction by faith. And every temporal salvation that we experience is a reminder of the eternal salvation in which we rest. God has certainly protected us in so many ways. God cares. He cares if you perish. He knows when you're afraid. He'll comfort you. He'll take care of you. I don't know what your storms are. I don't know when's the last time you were in a really bad one. I'm not talking about weather, okay? I'm talking about life. Fear, uncertainty, disease, loss, whatever it might be. The next time you face that, I want you to be reminded that the rock of ages was cleft for thee. And your prayer should be, "Oh God, let me hide myself in thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your goodness and love. We thank you for your blessings. We pray indeed that you would help us to trust you and that you would speak through the circumstances of our life and the things that are outside of us so that you can speak to us and we can hear you and obey you. Lord, we've survived storms, and we will certainly face storms in the future. But armed with the faith that a psalm like this can bring to us, we know that we'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. That's his name we pray.